Well, I want to talk in this hour about kids from ages 6 to 12, and I want to talk in this hour about the importance of the heart. And, you know, if you think about it with me, even if you've taught your children to obey, and they've learned to obey the first time without being reminded and all the rest of that, there are still a lot of issues that come up in family living that can't be reduced to obedience. You know, for example, you're riding along in your van, and your son's got a roll of Lifesavers, and he's peeling them off one at a time, popping them in his mouth. This one's lemon. Well, the next one's cherry. And his delight at this moment is he's the only one in the van with Lifesavers. Now, you can handle that as a disobedience issue. Look, if you're going to eat Lifesavers, share them with your brothers and sisters, or else put them away. Or if you're real controlling, you might even say, give me those Lifesavers. Here. You know, pass them out. But, you know, you want something more than that, don't you? You want kids, when they have an advantage, who are free to share with others. I came home one day. My kids are playing Payday on the living room floor. Now, in my opinion, Payday is the greatest game because everyone makes money playing Payday. Kids rarely like each other at the end of a Monopoly game because someone has to lose money for someone else to make money. So they don't like each other at the end of the game. The only game that's worse than Monopoly is Risk. No one should ever have Risk. Even adults don't like each other at the end of a Risk game, you know. Why are you coming against me? I only have two armies. That's why I'm coming against you. You only have two armies. But the kids are playing Payday on the living room floor. They're having a great time. They're piles of money around them. They're enjoying one another. It's one of these golden moments you walk into as a father. Three children playing together nicely on the living room floor. You know, you want to set up the camcorder and get this on tape. There was a time when they played nicely. We have it right here on tape. It's a very handy thing for a husband to have for those late night conversations. All they ever do is fight. That's not true, honey. They played nicely once. I have this tape. Because you know that if your husband can prove that your generalizations are wrong at one point, then he doesn't have to listen. So, but in any case, the kids are playing Payday. They're having a great time together. They're not being defiant or disobedient. But as I walked around the corner, there's something wrong with this picture. Mother's preparing a meal. The table needs to be set. The potatoes need to be peeled. You know, there's work to do. Now, I would like my children to walk into the kitchen and say, Mommy, could we help you? Can we peel the potatoes? Can we set the table? If you need our help, we can play Payday later. But instead, my children are self-absorbed. They're enjoying their game. They're having a great time. Isn't this great? They're having fun together. Mother's in the galley serving us. Isn't this, you know, this is the way life is supposed to be. Now, they're not involved in behavior that is defiant or disobedient. But they're exhibiting a very crass love of self. And they're living out of that self-love in ways that are completely unconscious of and insensitive to ways that they could help their mother. And we could go on and on with illustrations like that. So we want to be able to address behavior that is not necessarily defiant behavior, but we want... And we want to really get beyond just simply the behavior part to really the heart issues and address heart issues with our kids. Now, we can think about this in these terms. You know, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the Word of God makes this very clear to us, that whatever goes on in behavior is simply displaying the heart. It's showing the heart. The heart is seen in the behavior. And truths that we find throughout the Word of God is that God is concerned about the heart. We have in passages like 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, Samuel is sent to anoint a new king over Israel. He knows that it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And so Samuel's gone to anoint a new king over Israel, and these sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel. And this one young man comes into Samuel's presence. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks regal. He looks like the kind of person people would follow into battle. And remember, God speaks to Samuel and he says, Samuel, pay no attention to his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. What's God concerned about? God's concerned about hearts. We get very focused on outward appearance. We're part of a culture where appearances and the outward show is very important. We feel a lot of pressure. You feel a lot of pressure about how your children look. We've got a little grandson, Elliot, who's only about a year old. He's toddling now. He kind of walks around like this, but he is walking. But Elliot, when he was just a baby and still had to have pillows propped around him to keep from falling over when he was sitting on the floor. He had a pair of $35 Nike running shoes. Now, what does this baby need with running shoes? You know, he's not even mobile yet. He's got running shoes. But you see, it's a fashion statement, isn't it? He doesn't need those running shoes, but it's a fashion statement. And it's part of that pressure we feel as a culture about how our children look. Boy, what's God concerned about? God's concerned with the heart. And that theme we find throughout the Word of God. You know, it's all through the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, 2 Chronicles 16:9, to show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. God's concerned with what's going on in our hearts. We find that same theme in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ talks about the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when he applies the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, he applies the law of God in terms of heart categories. Murder is not a matter of killing someone and being caught with a bloody knife in your hand. Jesus says, when you hate your brother in your heart, if in your heart you say, Reka, you fool. If you despise your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder already. You see where Jesus is drawing the boundary? He doesn't draw the boundary at external behavior. He draws the boundary at the heart. He does the same thing with adultery. Adultery is not a matter of fornicating with a woman or some legal definition of acts, which if you perform these acts, you're guilty of adultery. Adultery is a matter of the heart. So Jesus says, if you look at a woman with eyes trained to lust, if you've carried on a private escapade in your mind, you have committed adultery with her already. Where? In your heart. You see where Jesus draws the boundary? He doesn't draw the boundary at the external behavior. If I don't cross this behavior line, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus draws the boundary at the heart. And of course, we know that that's so true, that things are embraced in our hearts long before they're embraced in our behavior. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about treasure, and he says, whatever you treasure owns your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So Christ is concerned. Throughout his earthly ministry, you see this concern with the heart and the importance of the heart. It's there in this Matthew 15 passage. The issue here in Matthew chapter 15 is defilement. The disciples are being accused by the Pharisees of defiling themselves because they've eaten with ceremonially unclean hands. They haven't gone through a ceremonial ritual of hand cleansing. And so the Pharisees say, your disciples have defiled themselves. And Jesus upbraids the Pharisees and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. Amazing statement. These people honor me with their lips. Their lips are saying God-honoring words, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. Amazing statements here about the nature of worship, because true worship is not a matter of just getting the liturgy right. True worship is a matter of the heart responding to God. And so it's possible to say God-honoring words with our lips when our hearts are still far from God. And Jesus says that's wasted worship. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It happens in our churches, doesn't it? Every Sunday. Hopefully not with the entire congregation, but they're, you know, God-honoring words said when heart is far from God. And we're singing, oh, how I love Jesus. And we're thinking, I hope he doesn't preach too long because I've got plans this afternoon. Well, oh, how I love Jesus. Look at her. She thinks she's so hot. We're saying God-honoring words, but our hearts are far from God. Now, the disciples come to Jesus afterwards. And, you know, their response is very interesting. Verse 12, it says, you know, the Lord, you hurt the Pharisees' feelings when you said that. You know, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this. And Jesus says, oh, mercy me, I didn't mean to hurt the Pharisees' feelings. How can I make it up to them? Actually, what he says is, leave them alone, they're blind guides, verse 14. If a blind man follows a blind man, each of them will fall into the pit. Both of them will fall into the pit. Peter says, explain the parable to us. Lord, connect the dots for us. We don't get the picture, we don't understand. And Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? In other words, you're not defiled by what you eat, it passes through you. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these are what make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Whatever comes out in behavior, the things that come out in behavior that is wrong, simply mirror the heart. They display the heart. They're part of the overflow of the heart. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So whatever comes out in behavior is simply displaying the heart. It simply mirrors the heart. In Luke chapter 6, we have this tree analogy that Jesus uses. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Now, we understand those words, don't we? A good tree bears good fruit. You can tell it's a good tree because it's good fruit. The fruit is crisp, juicy, succulent. It's a good tree. If the fruit is gnarled and dimpled and blighted and spotted, it's a bad tree. You can discern the quality of the tree by the quality of the fruit. And then Jesus makes this application. He says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for it's out of the overflow of his heart that his mouth speaks. What's Jesus telling us? Good, evangelical good, good that is a response of loving God and loving neighbor, comes out of the good stored up in our hearts. In other words, the heart has purposed good, and the good comes out in life. And evil comes out of the evil stored up in the heart. You know, it's very interesting in this passage, the Mark passage, which we'll look at in just a moment, the first of the list is evil thoughts. And really, the term that's translated evil thoughts means evil dialogue. It's really describing mental dialogues. It's talking to yourself inside, in your mind. Jesus says all this comes out of the heart. There's that talking to yourself that schemes and dialogues inside. And it's part of that evil coming out of the heart, evil thoughts. These evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Now, I want you to imagine this illustration with me. Imagine with me, we've got a tree in our yard that blossoms beautifully every spring, but the apples on this tree cannot be eaten. They're gnarled, blighted, sapless, pulpy, disgusting apples. And every year, Margie says to me, can't you fix that apple tree? And I try various things. You know, I get some spray from the farm supply, I spray it, no avail. I tried aerating the soil. I dig the soil up around the tree. Maybe that will help. No avail. I'm listening to Jerry Baker on the garden line on Saturday morning. I fertilize it out to the drip edge. I try Jerry Baker's tonic. It doesn't help. There's still these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. I get a book on pruning. I'm not real good at this, but the book has pictures. I can do pictures. So I look at the pictures, and I start lopping off branches. But we still have these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. Then one day, I'm home. I happen to be home on a Saturday, and I really want to do something with this tree. Margie's been saying to me, Ted, we have an apple tree. Wouldn't it be a hoot if we could actually eat the apples on the apple tree? So I'm trying to fix this apple tree. And so I'm home on a Saturday. I say, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. I know what you're thinking. No, I go out there, and I take a ladder, and I take all those gnarled, blighted, sapless apples off the tree. I strip the tree of all those disgusting apples that can't be eaten. And I go down to the orchard. I live on the Susquehanna River, about 550 feet off the river. But down in the flats by the river, there's an orchard. I go down there to the orchard, and I tell Quentin Heller at the orchard, I want 3 bushels of his finest apples. I don't get the drops. I get the ones that they picked through when they were making up a bushel of apples to send to the county fair. The best apples he's got. And I take them up to the tree. I shine them all. I get some monofilament nylon out of my fishing box, and I hang these apples on the tree. I decorate the tree with apples. I mean, I decorate the tree with apples like I'm decorating a Christmas tree. And I distribute these beautiful apples all over the tree. When I'm all done, the branches are bowed. The tree looks beautiful. It even smells nice around the tree. And I go in the house, and I get Margie. I say, honey, I fixed the apple tree. Come on. I lead her over to the window. Okay, open your eyes. Ta-da! And she opens her eyes, and here's this tree. This tree is laden with apples. All these apples are shiny. It's beautiful. It even smells nice around the tree. She looks, you know, she knows there's something wrong with this picture. Or she saw this tree this morning with these gnarled, blighted, sapless, spotted apples on it. So we go out and we examine the tree. All these apples are dangling by monofilament nylon. Now, what do you think my wife would say to me? She'd probably say, you know, I've always wondered about you, but now I'm sure. You're a nutcase. I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I wanted a tree that bears apples. But I would submit to you, we do that with our kids. We hang apples on the tree. Tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. Come on, nicer than that. Sorry. Could you smile a little bit? Sorry. Okay, you can go play. We've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't we? There's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. And of course, there are hosts of ways we do that. I mean, we might shame them. You know, it makes me so sad when I see the way you kids fight over your toys. I have no joy in my life at all. I used to think it'd be wonderful to have kids. I had no idea what it would really be like. But I understand why there's so many childless couples. They're the ones that have seen kids like you guys. Or we might give it a religious twist. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks of what goes on around here? Now, that's not a bad question if it's asked for the proper reason. But you know you can bring Jesus into the picture just as the heavy artillery. You know, you're not really... There's no really evangelical reason why you brought Jesus into this picture, except that you're hoping maybe he can control the behavior you haven't been able to control. And it's just a form of manipulation. We could go on and on and on with illustrations of ways we can manipulate the behavior to get the behavior we want. What this passage tells us is that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That means that I cannot understand that behavior biblically or address the behavior biblically without reference to the heart, because the behavior displays the heart. It mirrors the heart. It shows the heart. The heart is on display in the behavior. You know, the Mark passage is a parallel to the one I read in Matthew. In fact, this is the passage I'm going to be preaching from tomorrow in my church, because I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is where we've come. But the Mark passage, it's interesting, the list here is a little different than the Matthew list. It says, it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts. Let me just change one word for our purposes. This is verse 20 of chapter 7, or 21. From within, out of children's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a child unclean. Now, you see this stuff in your kids, don't you? I mean, do you ever see any envy at your house? It's not fair, Daddy. He went to Walmart with you twice. I only went to Walmart with you once. It's not fair. One of my kids came home after being gone overnight, and they said, I get ice cream today. You guys had ice cream last night. I get ice cream today. I couldn't believe this kid came home and checked the box of ice cream to see if any ice cream was missing. Now, I've never had my kids come home and say, hey, you guys had ice cream last night. Good for you. You know, I'm happy for you. No, I get ice cream today. You had ice cream last night. Do you ever see any greedy behavior at your house? We have this wonderful Christian family that lives next door to us, and we love them, love their kids. But they're typical kids, you know, and they come into our house. We're empty nesters. We have candy dishes, and it sits there until gets gummy and the dishes have to be run through the dishwasher, you know. But these little guys, when they come to visit, they empty every candy dish in the house in the first 4 or 5 minutes. And they're not stuffing it in their mouths. These kids have forethought, you know. They're putting it in their pockets. They're gonna have candy all week. You know, we have a little small group prayer meeting in our house, you know, and I watched one of these little guys one night, you know, Margie put out some coffee and tea and hot chocolate for the kids after our prayer time, and this one little guy is making himself some Swiss mixed chocolate, and he's taking envelopes and putting them in his pocket. He's gonna have Swiss mix all week, you know. But we see that greediness in our kids, don't we? Or deceit. Isn't it amazing how kids can deceive you with true words? Did you remember your book bag? Yeah, I remember my book bag. Would you get it? Let's see if you have any homework. It's at school in my locker. I thought you said you remembered it. Oh, I did. On the way home in the bus, I thought, oh yeah, my book bag. Now this kid knew that you're not asking. You know, was your book bag ever a passing thought on the way home? He knew what you meant when you said, did you remember your book bag? But he answered you in a way that was technically correct, but was a bold-faced lie. There's a future for this kid. He could be the governor of Arkansas, maybe even the president of the United States. But he's used words that are technically true, but he knew, you know, and then when you say, I didn't, what I meant is, did you bring it home? Well, why didn't you say what you meant? You know, if you meant, did I bring it home? You should have asked me that. You didn't ask me that. You asked me if I, you know, they're all attorneys, you know. You didn't ask the question right. We see lewdness in our kids sometimes, don't we? You know, I was with some Christian brothers. We're watching these little girls. They're reading. We're having fellowship together. They're just kind of sitting in the corner of the room. They're reading some picture books. Little cherubs, little round-faced, little preschool girls, you know. They just look like the picture of innocence. And they're reading these books, and all of a sudden, we heard this lewd giggle from the corner of the room. Now, any parent recognizes a lewd giggle. There's a difference between a lewd laugh and an ordinary laugh. And this was a lewd laugh. And all of us, as dads with some life experience, immediately looked in that direction. And the dad in whose home we were went over and examined the book. The mother had gotten the picture book of The Emperor Has No Clothes. And the last picture of the emperor had no clothes. And these little girls were just looking and pointing and giggling. You know, it was a prurient giggle. It was lewd behavior on the part of these little girls. And we see this stuff in our kids. And Jesus says, where does it come from? Jesus answers that question. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, you know, where does this come from? It must be your side of the family. No one in my family ever laid on the floor and kicked their feet when they didn't get their way. But actually, Jesus answers the question, where does it come from? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. And it's all this stuff in the heart that produces behavior. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Now, we could extend this diagram like this. If it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, then we can also say that ungodly behavior will begin with attitudes of heart that are seen in the behavior. And godly behavior would begin with attitudes of heart that are seen in the behavior. So we've just drawn this first chart in three parallel columns. We're just extending this concept. So ungodly behavior begins with heart attitudes that are seen in the behavior. Godliness would begin with heart attitudes that would be seen in the behavior. Now what happens to us in our homes is we have our kids fighting. They're fighting over their toys, for example. And we want to see our kids not fighting over the toys, but sharing their toys. And so it's very easy for us to isolate the behavior, and that's what I'm trying to represent with this dotted line. It's very easy for us to isolate the behavior and try to address the behavior without ever addressing the heart. Now, why would we do that? We know that this behavior is driven by the heart. Why would we try to address the behavior without addressing the heart? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? We see behavior. We hear behavior. Behavior requires a response. And it's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to address this as a behavior problem, to think to ourselves, the object here is to change this behavior from behavior I don't want to behavior I want. When we get that focus, we begin to be behaviorists, and we begin to be expert at manipulating the behavior. And as I said a moment ago, there are scores of ways we can do this. Our kids, when they were fighting over the toys, we used to say to them, okay, who had it first? Now, where in the Bible does it say the person that had it first is absolved of all responsibility? It's not really a biblical concept, but that's what we used to say. Who had it first? We got up one morning, and our oldest son had gotten up, and he had hidden all the cream toys all over the house. You know how there's the cream of the toy box? Did you ever notice that the cream toys rise to the top? I mean, there's the dregs of the toy box, the dolls without arms, cars without wheels. But all the cream toys, all the toys worth playing with, he had gotten up first before anyone. He had hidden them all over the house, so he had them all first. I thought it was just him, and I have to confess, I even took kind of a perverse pride in his cleverness. My brother and his wife came to visit. His son, Justin, was playing, you know, Paul and his wife had this thing they would do. If you were playing with a toy and you set it down, someone couldn't just come and swipe it from you. You could say, hey, I was playing with that. So Justin went into the family room to play with the kids, and he went through and he touched all the toys. I thought, now this is a strange ritual. You know, what's he doing? Is he blessing these toys, you know? Well, you see what he was doing. He could always say, I was playing with that. I was playing with that and that and that. You know, I didn't play with it real long, but I was playing with that. You know, so he had proprietary rights to every toy in the room. Hey, I was playing with that and that and that and that and that. Now, we can try to manipulate the behavior. There are scores of ways we can do that. You know, we might say to our kids, you know, I see your dad going off to work in the morning. His shoulders are humped over. He's dragging himself out to the car. He's discouraged and disheartened. He finds no joy in his work anymore. He's even been bypassed for promotions. Who knows? We could lose our house. And I know what he's discouraged about, because your kids are fighting over your toys every day. He calls me on the phone. He says, how are they doing today? I'd rather stab myself in the stomach than tell them the truth. They're fighting just like they did yesterday. Now, you can get a four-year-old to cry crocodile tears over that the first couple of times. Eventually, it's something they laugh at in their 20s at family reunions, you know. Remember how mom and dad used to say, you know, ha, ha, ha. But it's an attempt to manipulate the behavior. And there's scores of ways we can try to do that. I talked to a dad one time. He said, we had a shut-up jar in our house. I said, what's a shut-up jar? This was totally new to me. He said, I got so sick of my kids saying shut up all the time. We're a Christian family. You wouldn't know it if you saw my kids. Shut up. You shut up. I said it first. You shut up. You said. So I got sick of this shut up. I said, I've had it with the shut up. It's got to stop. You know, we're a Christian family. This doesn't sound very Christ-like to me. We got to stop this shut up. From now on, every time you kids say shut up, you got to put a dollar in this jar. You put a glass jar on the kitchen counter and started fining the kids a dollar every time they said, shut up. I said to him, well, what happened? He said, you wouldn't believe it. 2 weeks, I had $100. I said, $100? That's a lot of money. So, yeah, he said, my wife and I were putting it in, too. Now, as I talked further, I said, well, what happened? He said, you know, after a couple of weeks, no one was saying shut up anymore. No more money was going in the jar. I figured we'd kind of learned our lesson. So Friday night came along, and I wanted to do something with the kids. Money's always tight. I remember that $100. So we went out for pizza, we went out for a movie after the pizza, we went out for ice cream after the movie. We had a wonderful night together as a family. Blew the $100. And so what happened then? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, they were saying shut up again. I said, you know what? I wouldn't believe it if you told me they weren't. Now, what's going on with these kids? Heart change? No, they're making a marketplace decision. This is a how do I want to spend my money moment. And they're deciding, if I say, shut up, cost me a dollar. I can say, be quiet, cost me nothing. It's a no-brainer. So they're saying, be quiet, with all the same anger, venom, disrespect, because they were saying, shut up, before, but it doesn't cost them any money to say, be quiet, because they get fined for shut up, not for be quiet. So we've gotten a behavioral change, but we really haven't addressed any of the stuff that's going on inside. The problem is not just a behavior problem. It's a deeper problem than that. And of course, there are scores of ways that people try to manipulate behavior of their kids. You know, we might bribe them. You know, you guys, see, you got 15 stickers on the refrigerator. You can get 5 more stickers and we go out for ice cream. You can get 5 stickers today if you're really good. Or like one dad I know of, he was saying to his kids in a desperate moment, if you kids could play nicely for 1 week without any fighting, I would give each of you $10. And his wife's in the background saying, honey, time out. We can't afford it. Don't worry, honey. Our money's safe. It'll never happen. Or I saw an amazing example of behaviorism one day in an airport. His mother had a demanding, petulant, bratty little 4-year-old or so girl. This little girl was throwing herself on the floor. She was kicking and screaming. She was kicking her mother. She was being impossible. And I was watching very carefully behind my newspaper, not trying to be too obvious, just to see how is this mother going to handle this. All at once, this woman pulled the most amazing power play that you could imagine. She said, I've had it with you. I'm sick of your complaining. Find someone else to be your mother. I quit. She picked all of her stuff up and she went and sat at the far end of the gate. And this little girl looked around at all these adults. There was only one person there that she knew. And she went over and tried to start to make peace with Mama. Mommy, I'm sorry. Go away. I don't know you. Whose child are you? Mommy, I'm sorry. Leave me alone. I'm going to call the police. I'm not your mother. Now, effective parenting? She had a demanding, petulant little girl on her hands, and within minutes, she had turned her into a beggar. But it's one of those times when you think, you know, maybe the cure is worse than the disease. Horrible thing to do to a child. But in many lesser dramatic ways, that sort of thing is done all the time. We might threaten our kids. You know, those nights you put the kids to bed several times. You know, you put them to bed and you say, okay, now look, we had a nice night together tonight. We prayed together. We read the Bible. We played tickle. You got to drink 3 times. You know, I want you to go to bed. This is it. I don't want to hear any more. Good night. And you kiss them good night. Good night. You know, we'll see you in the morning. Next thing I want to hear is your foot hitting the floor when I call you for breakfast. You go downstairs and the kids are, you can hear them running back and forth to each other's beds, they're jumping in each other's beds, they're giggling, and you go upstairs and, you know, look, I've had it, no more. You stay in your bed, I don't want to hear another sound. You go back downstairs, you hear them again, you go, what are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. What do you mean you didn't get up? How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. I never got up. You know, my foot never legally touched the floor. I didn't get up. And so you know, in the meantime, while you're having this conversation, your 3-year-old is standing inside his pillow slip, jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. It's not funny. Stop it. So you go back down the stairs again, and you hear the kids another time. You find yourself at the bottom of the stairs hollering up threats. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come up those stairs one more time. But it'll be messy, and it might be on the news. Talked to a mom. She said, I came up with a great system. It's really working. So tell me about it. She said, I got a big gallon-sized jar, put it on the kitchen counter, told the kids, from now on, when you guys do something nice, some random act of kindness, I'm going to write your name on a piece of paper and put it in the jar. At the end of the week, we're going to shake up the jar. We're going to draw a name out randomly. The person whose name is drawn gets a store-bought prize, something really worth having. So the kids very quickly, you know, kids are very smart. They realize the object of the game is get your name in the jar as many times as possible because that's going to improve your odds of being the person whose name is drawn at the end of the week. So they're even learning lessons here on statistical probability. But and they also realize it is pointless to share in the family room when mother's in the kitchen cooking. I mean, that's not even good stewardship of sharing. That's just wasted sharing. You know, you do your sharing when mother's around, where she can see, when she's not distracted by other things. You know, so, you know, here, would you like my comb? Maybe that'll work, and you can get your name put in the jar, you know. So mother's coming down the hallway. Here, would you like to play with my Tonka truck? Would you like to play with my Tonka truck? Oh, honey, that's so sweet. It's so kind of you to do that. I know how much you love that truck. I'm going to go write your name and put it in the jar. So mother goes off to write the name and put it in the jar. I didn't say how long. I thought you were going to let your brother play with your truck. I did. He went like this with it. I wasn't going to give it to him all day. And you know, they're all attorneys. I mean, they'll work with whatever you give them to work with. And see, all these things are have in common. They're attempts to manipulate the behavior. We're trying to change the behavior without really dealing with the heart. And there's scores and scores of ways we can do that. Now, we know that behind this fight over the behavior, there are heart issues. There is, at the very least, love of self. This fight over the toys is reflecting ways that these kids love themselves. I mean, if I have two children fighting over the toys, I've got two kids that love themselves. One in his self-love is in effect saying, I had it first. I don't care if you cry till your eyes fall out. I had it first. In fact, now that I know you want it, I'm going to play with it longer. I've got the other kid who is saying, I know you have it. I know you're enjoying it, but I want it. I want it now. I'll do whatever I have to do to get it from you. I've got two selfish kids on my hands. Two kids are caught up in love of self, which is being reflected in this behavior of fighting over the toys. Now imagine with me that I can manipulate this behavior through some sort of behaviorism, as I've illustrated a minute ago, and I get this behavior to change to sharing behavior without ever addressing the heart issues that were behind the fight over the toy to begin with. What do we call that kind of change? Is that biblical change? Is that what Jesus wants? Is that not what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees? He says, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs, which appear clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of filthiness. You're clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. You're like cups, Jesus says, that are clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. And then he says these amazing words in Matthew 23:26. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Deal with the heart issue. When my child's got a heart that is loving others, sharing is not going to be a problem. First clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean. Now, you and I are in this wonderful situation as God's people. We have the Word of God. And one of the things I appreciate about this church and about your pastor's ministry and what he stands for in NANC and his associations is that this church stands for the authority of the Word of God. And God's Word is robust. We don't have to go outside of the Word of God to understand human beings and understand human behavior. We don't have to go to psychology and all the popular ideas of the culture. The Word of God is adequate for us. This Word is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, even the good work of parenting. Everything we need is given to us in the Word of God. The Word of God adequately describes for us the things that push and pull human behavior. Human behavior is driven by these sorts of things. Do you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? You ever hear these words? He hit me first. That's a revenge statement, isn't it? I was justified in what I did. He hit me first. Boy, in a biblical vision, God says, take no room for revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. The fear of man, the scripture says, will prove to be a snare. Don't fear a man who can destroy your body, but has nothing else he can do, Jesus says. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And in contrast to that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Square one in wisdom's path is the fear of God. Our children desperately need to know the fear of the Lord. Our kids are driven by pride. And they respond out of pride. It's wounded pride that is often expressed in the fights and quarrels at our house. And they need to know humility. They're driven by a love of self. They need to know how to love others. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus says, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. They're driven by self-preservation rather than laying down their life for others. Paul writes of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your affairs, because everyone seeks after his own things and not the things of Christ. Timothy is one of these rare people with a genuine interest in others. Or our kids are caught up with fear. Perfect love drives out fear. The biblical opposite of fear is not bravery. The biblical opposite of fear is knowing the love of God. The person who knows the love of God Never will I leave you, Jesus, or the Hebrews 13:5 says, never will I forsake you, so we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? For what can man do to me? 1 John 4 says, perfect love drives out fear. The person who knows the love of God can truly be fearless. God loves me. Nothing will separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No, nothing present, future, no height, depth, you know, anything else in all the creation will be able to separate me from the love of God. The person who truly knows the love of God can be fearless. Our kids are caught up with covetousness. They hoard things. They hide their candy so no one else will get it. You know, they covet rather than being concerned for others. Envy rather than a desire for the good of others. Hatred rather than love. A desire to be approved by others rather than a desire for God's approval. How many things do kids fall into that are because they're driven for man's approval? They're looking for the approval of their friends. Or anxiety and fear. There's this wonderful contrast in Philippians 4 between fear and anxiety and peace and contentment. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any other situation. The peace of God, cast your anxieties on Christ. The peace of God will rule in your hearts and minds in Christ. Well, we could add to the list. It's not an exhaustive list. I mean, one of the things that's missing here and ought to be here is rebellion rather than submission. Motivational things. These are the things that push and pull human behavior at home. These are the reasons the kids get in fights with one another. It's all this stuff pushing and pulling inside that is driving the behavior. And the reason for the fights and quarrels are these desires that battle within. Isn't that what James 4 says? Why do you have fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You want something and you don't get it. And so you kill and covet, you quarrel and fight. It's the desires. It's the stuff in the heart that is the reason for the behavior. And lasting change is never going to take place like this. I mean, you can manipulate change for the moment. You can do some sort of behaviorism that manipulates change for the moment. But that change that you produce through behaviorism is never lasting change. It's like crushing a Nerf ball in your hand. You can crush a Nerf ball in your hand, but the moment you open your hand, the ball's there. It doesn't go away. And you can control your kids for the moment with behavior. Parents say to me, you wouldn't believe this kid. I grounded him for a month. He was grounded for 1 month. The day he got off grounding, he went and did the very thing for which he was grounded a month ago. And I say to parents, that doesn't surprise me in the least. The kid was under house arrest for a month. He didn't get in any trouble. He couldn't leave his room, for heaven's sakes. The day he got off grounding, he went and did what was the most natural expression of the abundance of the heart. The grounding never addressed the real issue. You put him under house arrest. But the day he got off grounding, he did what was the most natural expression of the abundance of his heart. See, lasting change will never take place like this. Any change you produce through behaviorism, you've got to use the behaviorism to keep it going. So my friend says, the moment we took away the jar and stopped fining the kids a dollar, we're saying shut up. Within 2 weeks, they were saying shut up again. Because it only works as long as whatever controls the behavior is in place. See, lasting change will never take place like this. Lasting change ultimately takes place through the transformation that grace brings and the gospel brings. Now I want to explain what I mean here. What we want to help our children to see is that behind this fighting over the toys behavior is love for self. I'm caught up in this compulsive self-love. And it's the self-love which is behind the fight over the toys. And the gospel, the grace of God, the power of God, the goodness of the gospel, repentance, faith, the empowerment, the enablement, the transformation the gospel brings when God takes out my stony heart and gives a heart of flesh. It's all that richness of the gospel. I'm not talking about a salvation event so we can call our friends and say, I think he got saved today when I was disciplining him. But I'm talking about the richness of the grace of God the power of the gospel, the capacity of Christ to transform people internally and to empower them to live in ways that please Him. It's that grace of the gospel that ultimately changes us and makes it possible for us to love others from the heart. And when we love others from the heart, then we can be involved in evangelical sharing, and sharing which is gospel-driven, gospel-produced sharing. And ultimately, lasting change takes place through this process of grace working within the heart. It's the grace of God. And so by repentance and faith in the cross, I'm not talking about a salvation event, but I'm talking about the whole picture of saving grace as it works in the heart. Everything from God calling us, choosing us, calling us to Himself, justifying us, regenerating us, enabling us to lay hold of Christ by faith, and even the process of sanctification. That's what I'm talking about here. It's that grace of the gospel working in the heart that ultimately transforms us and makes us people who can truly share from the heart, who can truly love others from the heart. And that's where lasting change is going to take place. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Because whenever I'm manipulating behavior, I'm always going to be caught up in hypocrisy toward my kids. Because I'm going to be coming to my kids like this: I can't believe you're so selfish. Your little brother is 2 years old. He's going to take a nap in 5 minutes. This is going to kill you for him to play with your talker truck for 5 minutes. I can't believe you're so selfish. You know, you uncircumcised Philistine, how did you get into this Christian family? They must have changed the babies in the hospital. No child of my loins could be so selfish as you are. I can't believe you're so selfish. Now, do you see the hypocrisy of that? As though you and I don't know how selfishness works in the human heart? Which of us haven't raced to the empty parking space by the door of the supermarket? Especially if it's raining like it was this morning. No, you do the 100-yard dash in the rain. I'll park by the door, thank you. Or, you know, the chocolate chip cookies are being passed around the table. We're eyeballing these cookies with the precision of a mass spectrometer. And we're eyeballing this plate of cookies. We're trying to decide which is the most attractive cookie on the plate. Which one is the least overcooked? Which one has the most chocolate chips per ounce of cookie? Which one is the most gooey and succulent? And we've decided, three people away from us, we've decided which cookie we want when the tray gets to us. And someone takes our cookie. And we say that, you took my cookie. Now how did that get to be my cookie? It's three people away from me. But it was already my cookie. I had a relationship with that cookie. It was winking at me. It was my cookie. You took my cookie. Sometimes at night when Margie and I are unwinding and going to bed, I'll say to her, would you like a cup of ice cream? We just get a cup. We're in our 50s, conscious of our weight. Might get a cup two or three times, but we just get a cup. And so I'll go downstairs and I'll get a cup of ice cream for us. And I do all this stuff. You know, it's so, I know you men understand this, but women don't understand. It's so hard for a guy to do. I got to find the ice cream scoop and I got to find the appropriate cups. And, you know, but I do it, you know, and I scoop up this ice cream and I rinse off the scoop. I put the box of ice cream away. I go back upstairs. I'm going back upstairs and I've got two cups of ice cream in my hands. I'm walking back up the stairs and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm a pretty good chap. I mean, most guys would say, hey, why don't you get us some ice cream? But I went and got the ice cream. Man, I'm 1 in 100. I got to think of some way to point out to her how lucky she is to have such a self-sacrificing man. And while I'm congratulating myself for my self-sacrifice, I also am weighing these cups. And I'm trying to decide which cup has a little bit more ice cream in it. I'm trying to remember which one was the cup where I pushed the ice cream down into the cup and which one was the one with these light, airy scoops of ice cream. You know, I would have to confess to you, some nights I have marked them with different spoons so I wouldn't forget when I got upstairs which was the better cup of ice cream. Now think about this. You know, my dear wife has been washing my socks for 34 years and I'm willing to cheat her out of a teaspoon of ice cream. And I will turn to this 8-year-old and say, I can't believe you're so selfish. Do you see the hypocrisy of that? See, I'm hypocritically distanced from this kid. Think about what else is going on when I'm manipulating behavior through behaviorism. For one thing, I'm giving this kid a false basis for ethics. Because the basis for ethics in behaviorism is what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. Now, is that the basis for ethics in a biblical vision? The basis for ethics in a biblical vision is there's a God in heaven who's made you and me and all things for His glory. He's revealed truth about how we ought to live for our good and for His glory. He calls us to love Him and to love others as we love ourselves. The basis for ethics in a biblical vision is the being and existence of God and what He's revealed. But see, I'm offering a false basis for ethics to my kids when I'm manipulating behavior. You know something else? When I'm manipulating behavior, there's a way that behavior and the heart are inexorably connected. And whatever constrains behavior trains the heart. Many of us are sitting here this morning as testimonies to that. Our behavior was manipulated as children with shame, and we struggle with issues of shame even in our adult life. Our behavior is manipulated with guilt, and we struggle with guilt. We feel guilty when we have disappointed someone's expectations, even if we haven't sinned against them. We feel guilty if we know we've disappointed them because we're manipulated with guilt. Some of us were manipulated with the fear of man. What will people think if you do this, if you say that? They won't like you. And we live in the fear of man. We do things that are motivated by the fear of man. Or we're trying to get others' respect and esteem. Because whatever manipulates, whatever controls behavior trains the heart. And when we're manipulating behavior of our children with all these non-biblical motivations, we're actually training their hearts to be motivated by those non-biblical things. Pride, fear of man, a desire for approval, guilt, shame. You know something else? When I'm manipulating behavior, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of Christ to transform internally will never be the heart and core of my message. I mean, think about it. How would that work? You don't even want to know what will happen if I come up those stairs one more time. And by the way, God in love sent His Son to die so that you might know new life. It doesn't work, does it? See, it's like finding an old 8-track tape and thinking I'll play it on my new CD player. They're two different systems. And when I'm manipulating behavior, where have I vested my hope of change? My hope of change has been vested in my ability to hook something in that child that will motivate that child to act. And so I'm hooking something in this child. Pride, fear of man, avarice, greed. I'm hooking something in him. That's where I've placed my hope of change. I'm going to get this kid to change by finding what within him that I can hook to get him to do what I want him to do. I haven't put my hope in the gospel, in the grace of God, and the power of God to transform people internally. And so when I'm doing behaviorism, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of Christ to transform us internally will never be the heart and core of my message. I might try to bring it in tangentially, but it'll never be the heart and core of what I have to say. But you know, when I'm dealing with heart issues, when I'm dealing with heart issues, I've got no other place to go. For one thing, I'm not hypocritically distanced from this kid. If I'm dealing with heart issues, I can stand in solidarity with this kid. I can put my arm around him. I can say, honey, I understand what you're struggling with. Daddy understands how selfishness works in the human heart. And there's hope for people like you and Daddy. Now, I don't have to try to figure out how do I bring the gospel into this. Man, if I'm talking about the heart, I've got no other place to go, do I? There's hope for people like you and Daddy. It's found in Christ and His grace and His capacity to transform us internally, to take out our stony heart, to give us a heart of flesh, to empower us to walk in His ways, to begin within us a process of sanctification and growth which will be continuing until the day of Jesus Christ. And so there's hope for us. There's hope for substantial change. There's hope for growth. There's hope for me as a person mired in self-love to truly love others from the heart. There's hope for me, and it's found in the power and grace of God and the capacity of God to change and transform me internally and to make me more and more like Jesus Christ. Boy, I don't have to figure out how do I get the gospel into this. When I'm talking about heart issues, I've got no other place to go. You know, brothers and sisters, I've thought about this a lot, and I thought, you know, I understand why the culture does behaviorism. The culture has no doctrine of internal change. All the culture has is incentives or disincentives. And everything in our culture runs on those tracks. Because that's all the culture has. The culture has no hope of people changing internally. That's one of the big conundrums in the whole penal system, is how do you get people to change? The culture has no answer to that question. So all it can do is punish or reward. You and I have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel of a radical transformation and spiritual renewal and radical renovation so that people can truly love God from the heart. We have hope in the gospel. Why would we want to do what the culture is doing? I understand why the culture manipulates behavior. What I don't understand is why would the people of God want to be manipulating behavior? Why would we want to be doing behaviorism? We have the hope of the gospel. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. We were, years ago in our Christian school, we had, Christian school used to rent our facility, and when they were renting our building, before they had a building of their own, one day the fourth grade teacher brought a couple of boys to me, and he said, these boys were fighting on the playground, I'd like to have you talk to them. Now, I had one boy sit outside my office, I had the other boy to come into my office, and I said, Ethan, help me to understand this fight, I want to understand what's going on. So I started asking questions about the fight. And I drew this chart for him. I read these passages to him. It talks about how it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we read these passages in Matthew and Luke and Mark. And we talked about how that we know that behavior is heart-driven. And obviously you are fighting. We'd rather see you being kind to this other boy. But that behavior is heart-driven. I was drawing this on a piece of paper for him. And so I put fighting there, and I said, I left the space blank up above. I said, Ethan, what do you think was going on here? Now the story that emerged as I talked to this kid is that there were three kids in this classroom who were the sought-after ones. They were the in crowd. They were the ones everyone wanted to be with and be like. Now, anyone in education knows in every class you have those kids. This boy was a wannabe, the boy I was talking to. Ethan, he was just outside this circle. The boy he was in the fight with this day was out here in the orbit of Pluto. He was not even an also-ran. And for some crazy reason, he had made a pass of being included in this little threesome. And the boy who was the most offended was this boy, Ethan, with whom I was speaking. That's how the fight had erupted. So I said to this boy, this 9-year-old, first time he'd ever seen these things, I said, Ethan, what do you think was the abundance of the heart for you behind this fight? Now notice what I'm doing. I'm not hitting him over the head with the Bible. I'll tell you your problem, pal. You're full of self-love. You're full of pride. I'm not doing that. Many times we can do that with the Word of God. We can use the Bible as a weapon against our children. We want to use it rather as a light, you know, shine the light of the Bible on their path rather than use it as a weapon to strike them with. So I said to this boy, what do you think was the abundance of the heart for you behind this fight? And I want to lead this kid on a path of discovery. I want him to think about what is motivating me. This 9-year-old boy, he said to me, I think it was love of self. How would that work? What do you mean love of self? He says, well, I love myself more than I love him. So well, that's good. Ethan, can you think of anything else? He said, yeah, I think it's pride. Why pride? I think I'm better than he is. Can you think of anything else? He said, yeah, selfishness. We talked about that. Can you think of anything else? He said, that's all I can think of, Pastor Tripp. I said, well, Ethan, I think you've done very well with this. And, you know, you're probably right. All those things are there. And I was drawing this for him. I drew the cross in there, repentance and faith. I said, you know, Ethan, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because you and Mr. Tripp, we are people who are full of pride, we're full of self-love, we're full of selfishness, and Christ came to change us internally, to make us people who truly love others from the heart. I would like to pray with you and pray that God would change you internally and make you a boy who loves John from the heart. And I prayed for him. I sent him back to class. Now, I had a little bit of a leg up on the other boy because I knew he was a class outcast. I called him in and I said, you know, do you ever feel like the other boys don't like you? He started to pour out tears. Let me just say parenthetically, we don't need to deny the bad experiences our children have. They live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, they sin and they are sinned against. This kid did not need for me to tell him, maybe if you stand up in the front, the boys will choose you faster when they're choosing up sides at recess. They're going to pick this kid last 180 days of the school year. I need to help him understand that in a biblical vision. So I said to him, you know, there's someone that understands what you struggle with. And I read to him from Isaiah 53 about the one who was despised and rejected as man, a man of sorrows, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Jesus understands your struggle. I prayed with him. I sent him back to class. Now the teacher called me that night and he said, what did you talk to those boys about today? I told him about the conversation. He said, you wouldn't believe it. He said, I saw Ethan reaching out to James the rest of the day. Now, brothers and sisters, I'd have to confess, in the beginning of my tenure in Christian education, I would have handled that situation very differently. I would have cleared my throat. You know, we do not allow fighting at Emmanuel Christian School. That's why your parents are spending all this money to have you in Christian school. They don't want you fighting like a bunch of pagans from the public school. So you boys are suspended for the rest of the day. But don't worry about not having anything to do. When you get home, I'll give you something to do so you won't be bored. You must write Romans 12, 17 through 19, 100 times, and it better be neat. Now you know what would have happened that day. Those boys would have gone home. They would have found a quiet place at home to start this writing exercise. They would have opened to the passage. They would have read it over a few times, meditated on it, thought about it. They would have begun writing thoughtfully, do not be overcome with evil, my friends, but overcome evil with good. As they wrote, they would have thought, this is what happened to me. I was overcome with evil. I must learn to overcome evil with good. How wise Mr. Tripp is to give me this assignment. You know what would have happened in the real world. I mean, they would have gone home, they would have turned on Beavis and Butthead or Bart Simpson or something and been writing mindlessly, do, not, be, 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 be. When they were all done, they wouldn't even have known the passage of Scripture. Now, here's where it gets slippery. They might have learned their lesson. They might have come back the next day with writer's cramp. That's the trip. I've learned my lesson. I'll never fight in the playground again. My hand still hurts from writing all those verses. I did the best I could. The last few, they're a little sloppy. I could hardly hold the pencil anymore, but I've learned my lesson. I'll never fight in the playground again. Don't fight in the playground. It's not worth it. You got to write 100 dumb verses. Get him on the bus. So they've learned the lesson, but what was the lesson? The lesson was, don't do something so stupid it's going to result in you having to write 100 dumb verses. It's not worth it. Get him on the bus, in the lavatory, in the cloakroom, someplace where you have plausible deniability. Now, was that the lesson I wanted to teach? But you see, the lesson I taught in that situation was not a lesson about knowing God. It wasn't a lesson about going to God for internal change. It wasn't a lesson about loving God and loving others. It was a lesson about their own crass self-interest. It's not worth it to fight on the playground. You got to write 100 dumb verses. I'll give you another illustration of a very different sort. We had our daughter wanted to learn to be fluent in Spanish. And she was she went to a high school, a public high school, where they had only one Spanish teacher. And she had the misfortune of having an older brother who had had the same Spanish teacher. Now, her brother had this Spanish teacher, and he got very impatient with the Spanish teacher one day. He felt like, you know, the Spanish teacher spends all of her time yelling at us for not doing our homework. I've got my homework done. I've got to listen to the same speech every day. Meantime, she's not teaching us Spanish. So he went to the vice principal and said, I don't think the Spanish teacher is doing a very good job, and he explained himself. Well, the vice principal went through his little flip chart. He says, well, Senora has a free period. Why don't I have her come in? You can tell her what you think of the Spanish class. I don't think that was a very good idea, but that's what happened. So when our daughter showed up in the ninth grade in the Spanish class, Heather Tripp, here. Are you Ted Tripp? Are you in relationship to Ted Tripp? Oh, yes, proudly. She said proudly. He's my brother. She became a marked person. This teacher had a style of teaching where she always had a goat in the classroom. Heather became the goat for the next 4 years. Every year she'd sign up for Spanish. Honey, are you sure you want to take Spanish? Wouldn't you like to take German, French, some other language? No, I want to take Spanish. I don't want Senora to keep me from doing it. And we resisted the temptation to fix that. You know, there's a great temptation parents have to fix the problems their children have. Margie had a position at that time on the school board. She was part of a five-year planning commission for the school board. We had influence on the school board. Maybe we could have fixed things. But we resisted the temptation to do that. And night after night, Heather would come home many nights crying, upset because of ways she had been exposed to indignities in the classroom. Now, this situation was bringing out things in her. There was a great temptation in the midst of a situation like this to respond with fear of man, to be entertained by thoughts of revenge, to pride. Who does she think she is treating me like this? Hatred, I can't stand that lady. You know, all sorts of anxiety, fear. Boy, this was a situation where there was tremendous spiritual battles going on. Now, Margie, night after night, she would shepherd Heather's heart, talk to Heather about these heart issues, talk to Heather about entrusting herself to God in this difficult situation. Her senior year, Margie was talking to a sister on the telephone. She's preparing a meal. She's got the phone under her chin. She's reaching the only Bible within range of the phone cord. It was Heather's Bible. She opened to Romans 12. She's reading to the sister in the Lord from the passage that talks about overcoming evil with good. And she noticed that Heather had written in the margin of her Bible, "Lord, help me to do this with Senora." Now, that daughter is 29 years old now. She's married. What do you think is more valuable to her today? If we've been able to fix the problem, or if she learned how to identify these heart struggles and how to know the grace and strength of Christ to overcome those things? Which do you think her husband is the greatest beneficiary of? Far better to have shepherded her heart than to have fixed the problem. We had a little guy in our church. One more quick illustration. We're a very traditional church. We have a communion table. We pick up the offering. The deacons collect the offering. They put it on the communion table. I'm not sure why we do that, but we've always done it that way. So we'll do it till the Lord comes back. And one day we collected the offering. The service was over. The deacons usually get the offering shortly after the service is over and take it back and count it and so forth. And this little 8-year-old guy, he got to the offering plates before the deacons after the service, and he accepted the offer. He took some money from the offering plates. This young man came to me, pastor, and said, "I saw a boy stealing some money from the offering plates. What should I do?" So I said, "Was his dad here?" "Yeah, his dad's here. Tell his dad will take care of it." So I didn't even ask who it was. But I wasn't left wondering for long, because within a couple minutes, here's this dad at my side. He's got this 8-year-old boy in tow. "Pastor, could we speak to you for a minute in private?" So I thought, well, this must be the little Larson here. You know, so we went into my office. He stole some money from the offering plate. "Give him the money." Kid reached into his pocket, took out $2, put it on my desk. I drew this chart for him. I started talking to him about the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, and started talking to him about these heart issues and read these passages of Scripture. And I started talking about the grace of God. I said, you know, God's grace is so good. God is so full of mercy and compassion. There's grace and forgiveness and mercy in Jesus. You know, you could have gotten by with stealing this money, but God is so full of mercy that you got caught. And being caught gives you an opportunity to acknowledge your sin, to repent, to ask Jesus to change you. And I was talking about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the richness of the gospel and the fullness of God's grace and how good God is. And I was talking to this kid about the grace and mercy of God. All at once, this kid started to pour out tears. He reached into his pocket and he took out $20 and put it on my desk. Now think about this. This kid was going to give me $2. He knew he had that $20 in his pocket. I mean, up until this point in the conversation, he had been like Clint Eastwood. He's looking at me with these steely blue eyes, you know. "Go ahead, make my day. You know, give me your best shot. You know, how long can this man talk? He just spoke for 45 minutes. He's going to run out of words." He didn't know what you know. This man can talk on and on and on. What happened to that kid? See, something about the gospel, the grace of God, the power of God smote the heart of that hard-hearted little Larson and made him have to come clean. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest that we never control and constrain behavior. There are obviously times when we have to control and constrain behavior. You know, if our son's hitting his sister on the head with a baseball bat, we're not going to wait for his heart to change. We're not going to get her a helmet. Here, honey, you wear this till your brother's heart changes. You know, when my kids are, you know, the one time in family life when kids prefer others before themselves. Do you ever notice when it is? It's when they're getting into the car. Here, you go first, because they want to get behind them so they can be by the window. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. And you're on your way to church. Your kids are a quarter of a mile from the car. Come on, kids. Just get in the car. You sit here. You sit here. You sit here. Sometimes we have to control and constrain behavior. Honey, this is just what Daddy wants you to do right now. I need for you to obey. I'm not suggesting that we never control and constrain behavior. What I'm trying to do for us is this. I want us to have this focus. It says, I haven't solved the problem when I've got the behavior I want. In fact, the fact that this behavior has strayed gives me an opportunity to address heart issues. Because I want this kid to come to the place where he understands what's going on inside. That's one of the uses of the Word of God, isn't it? One of the reasons we've been given the Scriptures is that the Scriptures help us to understand our hearts. Isn't that what Hebrews 4:12 says? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges what? The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God has been given to us so that we might know our hearts. I want to use the Word of God in the life of my child to help this child to know his heart. Because I really want to help him to pray with the psalmist. I'm not sure what I did here. I really want to help him pray with the psalmist. Oh Lord, search my heart, try my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let me just say one other thing before we break for lunch. And I know this goes without saying, but that's one of the joys of preaching. Preachers get to say what goes without saying. If you're going to do this stuff with your kids, you know where I'm going, don't you? You're going to have to do it with yourself. Wives, you know what it's like. You got an agreement with your husband. Honey, I want you to be home at 6 o'clock so we can have a family meal together. We need to eat together as a family. We have family worship after the meal. I want you to be home at 6 o'clock so we can eat together. You know, you got a phone on your hip, for heaven's sakes. If you can't make it in time, then call me, let me know you're going to be late, but try to be home at 6 o'clock. And so he comes home at 6 o'clock, and every night, you know, things are going well. You know, he's home at 6 o'clock, you have a meal together, life is good. Then one day he doesn't come home at 6 o'clock. At 6:10, he's not home. 6:20, 6:30. Come on, kids, we may as well eat. I guess your dad's not coming. 7:30, dad comes rolling in like nothing's wrong. Hi, honey, how was your day? Fine. Is there anything to eat? We ate hours ago. Is anything wrong? No. You don't seem very talkative. I don't have anything to say. Well, usually you're talking. If I have something to say, you'll be the first to know. Honey, you're sure nothing's wrong? If you don't know what's wrong, I'm not going to tell you. Now, what's going on here? It's payback time, pal. You're not going to come waltzing in here, hi, honey, how was your day? I'll hi, honey, you. We had an agreement. You didn't keep it. Do me some groveling before you get near me again. Some flowers wouldn't hurt. But no, hi, honey, how was your day? I'm not going to be that easy. Or men, you know, you could go home this afternoon. I mean, this is a wonderful time of the year. You know, and we're living in a wonderful time in history. I mean, when else in history could a man watch sports on four or five different channels in the same afternoon? I mean, it's a wonderful time. Wonderful time to be alive. You know, you could just go home this afternoon and just, you know, you and the remote, the one thing in the world you can control. You know, honey, I'm just going to sit back, you know, the rest of the afternoon. I'm going to be in the lazy boy with the remote, try to keep the kids out of the room unless they're watching the game. Some chips and salsa and some iced tea wouldn't be bad. You know, look, I'm not running around, you know. I mean, I'm right here in the living room. If you want to be with me, just come into the room. There's another chair in here. It's not like I'm out doing something immoral. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says a man can't watch sports on TV. I worked hard all week. You know, providing for this family. I went to your child-rearing thing this weekend. Well, what's going on, guys? A little bit of love of self? You know, it's my time to punch out of life and indulge me. It's time for me to care for and nourish my own body. See, my point is this. If you and I are going to do this stuff with our kids, we have to do it with ourselves. So they know, my mom and dad, when they come alongside me, they are people who trade in these issues too. Let me suggest another thing for you. You know, this would make wonderful family worship stuff. If you have kids who are school-age kids, you can get them wire-bound notebook. You could spend a month in family worship just on this chart. Look up every passage you can find about vengeance or revenge. Look up Bible illustrations of revenge. You have all kinds of illustrations in the Bible. Think of Joab. You know, he's always disemboweling people out of revenge. You know, and, you know, get them to give you illustrations. What does revenge look like in an 8-year-old? Your 8-year-old will be able to tell you of examples he's seen of boys doing revenge or girls doing revenge. Write down these illustrations. Talk about what does it mean to entrust myself to God? What are examples of entrusting myself to God I can find in the Scripture? Certainly Christ in 1 Peter 2 entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Well, you've got Abraham and Lot. Abraham says, you go ahead and choose first, Lot. I'll trust God to give me my portion. Wonderful examples. Think of examples. Look at the fear of man. Think of examples of the fear of man. Look up every passage you can find about the fear of man. Use the Scriptures to give your kids a fund of knowledge. So that when you come to them and you say, honey, help me understand, what do you think was motivating you in this situation? They have a fund of knowledge rooted in the Word of God from which to draw to answer the question. You can get beyond, I don't know. You can get your little list out and say, well, honey, can you pick any items from this list, you know, from column A that would be descriptive of the things you were struggling with in that situation when your brother took your Tonka truck? In other words, again, see, we need to be going home and training and instructing our kids, giving them this biblical vision so that when we come alongside them in discipline and correction, they have a fund of knowledge from which to draw. If you combine that truth, because God's truth is self-authenticating, if you combine that truth with the example of your own life, dealing honestly with your own heart, you've got a powerful combination to underscore the teaching and instruction to do with these kids. God will give us grace and wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who seek your face and who know you and walk with you and who are dealing with our own hearts ourselves and who then come alongside our children, helping them to identify ways that their hearts have strayed, leading them both by example and by your word to pray, oh God, search my heart, try my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. We pray this in Christ's name.